And I want you to open to Acts chapter 2 as we continue in this series of messages on the Holy Spirit, on the book of Acts, not just on the Holy Spirit, but on the book of Acts, talking about revitalizing the church. And this morning, I want to talk about empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I guarantee you that if we're ever going to be a church who's going to be revitalized and use the Lord, it's going to be because we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's a quote that's in the notes that I want you to see. It's here on the screen. There's an old preacher of many years ago named Vance Havner from North Carolina. Havner just had some great quotes and things. For example, one of Havner's most famous quotes was this one. He said, "Most churches begin at 11 o'clock sharp and end at 12 o'clock dull." Man, I hope we're not that way this morning, although the response to that kind of sounded like that a little bit. Y'all better wake up out there this morning. We're talking about the Holy Spirit this morning. Now listen to what Havner has to say. "We are not going to move this world by criticism of it, nor conformity to it, but by the combustion within it of lives ignited by the Spirit of God." Why do we get so excited when we read the book of Acts? Because it's a church alive. It's a church on fire. It's a church that's carrying out the commission of the Lord. And we would ask, why are they able to do that? Why is the church like that in the book of Acts? And it's very clear. It's like that because it is being fueled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And if we would examine ourselves, examine our church and say, well, why are there times that it seems like we move with great power and other times that we don't? It may just simply be that we're not yielding to or allowing the Spirit of God to fill us as individuals and even to guide us as a church. And we can't accomplish what Christ has for us outside of His Holy Spirit moving, in and through us. So Acts chapter 2 this morning, and I want us to take a peek at the first 13 verses in the chapter as we talk about being empowered by the Spirit of God. Well, the very first thing that I want us to take a peek at is, and that is the wrong PowerPoint. Okay. Oh, well, we'll go with what. Sorry, Katie, it's the wrong thing for some reason. Let me just give you the points here. First of all is why Pentecost. All right. So if you're taking notes, you can jot this down. By the way, it's in the YouVersion notes. Why Pentecost? Well, look in chapter 2, verse 1. Let's talk about that for just a moment, if you will. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place." If you're with us last week, we know that there were 120 folks who were gathered. There were the disciples who had followed Jesus, the apostles. You remember that they had a time of meeting together and replacing Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed Jesus, who had hung himself, and they replaced him under the guidance of the Holy Spirit with a man by the name of Matthias. Okay, but we also learned that the mother of Jesus was there. There were other of his brothers who were there. There were 120 folks that were gathered in an upper room, and the word that Jesus had said to them was, "Wait here, tarry here, wait in prayer till the coming of the Holy Spirit." So when we get to chapter 2, that's exactly what they're doing. But it points again to the unity that they had. They were all together in one place. It's also said like this in the book of Acts, they were together in one accord. Same mind, same spirit, same direction, same purpose. So they're still on the same page together as they're meeting together here. But it says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived." Well, let's talk about that for a moment. Pentecost was one of the three major feasts that was given to Israel in the Old Testament. The first is Passover. And you remember, it was during the time of Passover that Jesus gave his life on the cross. He is our Passover lamb. He is the lamb without blemish. He is the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. So it was during that time of Passover in Jerusalem that Jesus went to the cross, and then he was buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead. And then he appeared to all of these witnesses, and you remember he made a promise. He said, "I'm going to send my helper to you." Okay? So wait for that. Wait and pray. The day is coming. What was the day? The day was that second feast that's called Pentecost. And obviously from the word Pentecost or Pente, it refers to the number of weeks that are there. And Pentecost occurred 50 days after Passover. Is sometimes called the Feast of Weeks. Why the Feast of Weeks? Because those 50 days would encompass 7 weeks. And those weeks would have run for them Saturday to Saturday. Now follow me here for a moment. Saturday to Saturday. Saturday was the Sabbath for those who were Jewish. So 7 Sabbaths must pass plus 1 day, the 50th day. The 50th day then became a single day celebration called the Day of Pentecost. Now think with me for a moment. If that is the day that followed the Sabbath day for the Jews, then that would have been what we call the first day of the week, or the Lord's Day, or the day that we gather for worship. So the Day of Pentecost was on what day? It was on a Sunday. And these believers were gathered together. Now think about that. What do we do on a Sunday, on a Lord's Day? We gather together. And we gather in an anticipation that God's Spirit might work and move and speak in and through us. Now, the Pentecost was also referred to as the harvest of first fruits. Okay, so it was coming toward the end of summer, the beginning of fall, and so it also was a time when there were certain crops that were being gathered in. Now think about that for a moment, and you can answer the question, why Pentecost? Well, it also was a time when there was a harvest gathered. Now, we're not going to look at that today. We will next week. But we realize that when we read on in chapter 2, that a man by the name of Simon Peter preaches on that day. All of these events take place, and then Simon stands up, and under the power of the Holy Spirit, he preaches. And in response to his message, we're told that 3,000 people responded to the message of the gospel and believed on Jesus Christ. Now, to me, that sounds like a harvest of first fruits, doesn't it? In other words, there was a harvest that day, and it wasn't a harvest of literal fruits. It was a harvest of souls. It was a harvest of people who put their faith and belief in Jesus Christ. And by the way, that becomes a theme for the church throughout the book of Acts. The book of Acts is all about the church. And you hear little things like this. You'll even hear it at the end of chapter 2, verses 47 to 49, where it all says, day by day, the Lord was adding to their number. That is harvest. That is first fruit. And so one of the expectations that you would have in a church that's experiencing revitalization is what? Is that there are people who are being harvested in the sense of coming to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So if there is no harvest, then we've got to look at ourselves. We've got to look at our church and say, why is there no harvest? Are there no people out there that are planting and sowing? Are there no people out there perhaps who are harvesting? You see, in order to have a harvest, you have to have somebody who goes out into the harvest and gathers it. And so there's the planting of the seed, but there's also the harvesting of the fruit. And you and I cannot live by the lie that just simply says, well, you know what? I'll just witness to Jesus by the way that I live my life. You know what? It's hard to find that really truly portrayed in the New Testament. Most of the time when you find somebody coming to faith in Jesus in the New Testament, you know why it is? Because somebody provided to that individual a verbal testimony and witness of the gospel, and that person responded to that. Yes, you ought to live a life that is a good life. You ought to live a life that brings glory to God. That is going to help you in the telling of the gospel. Now, there's something else about why Pentecost. In the New Testament times, Pentecost was also viewed as the anniversary of the giving of the law to Moses on Sinai when God led the people out of Egypt, out of slavery in the Exodus. They were led to Sinai, and it was there that God came down. Now think about this for just a moment. God came down, and there on that mount, Mount Sinai, what happened? Well, you had the fact that there was what? There was smoke. Do you agree? There was fire, and there was wind. It almost sounds like that group Earth, Wind, and Fire was there, doesn't it? There's all of that going on, and God gave the law to Moses, and that was significant in the Old Testament, the giving of the law to guide his people. And I think the point of Pentecost is to say to us as New Testament believers, not that the law, the giving of the law is less important, but the giving of the Spirit to God's people and to God's church is just as important, or perhaps even more important, than the giving of the law. So Pentecost marks that day that God just put His Spirit in His people. It's not like, by the way, that God created the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That's not it at all. Because the Old Testament, by the way, was at work even in the Old Testament, just in a different way. It was a different function for the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God in the Old Testament would come upon an individual for a moment, for a task, something that God had called them to do, and God's Spirit would fill them, and then God's Spirit would not be with them. But it's not like that in the New Testament. In the New Testament, when the Spirit comes, He fills believers, not just momentarily, but all the time. God came down on the mountain. I love what I saw this not too long ago. I'm sure you've probably seen it too. Someone said, when Moses went on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, with the two tablets of stone that God engraved, it was the first time anybody ever downloaded anything from the cloud. Some semblance of truth to that. Well, I'm telling you that God downloaded the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the downloading of the Holy Spirit to the church just sparked, if you will, the birth of the church. Some people look at Pentecost and say it's the birth of the church. That might be argued a little bit, because even back in Matthew 16, when Jesus takes the disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, and He asks them that question, who do men say that I am? And they give Him their answers. And then He says to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And He says what to Peter? Peter, on this kind of confession, on this kind of foundation, I will build my what? My church. Yeah. So maybe that was the genesis or the birth of the church, but certainly the day of Pentecost was a day when God empowered the church to do everything that He wanted it to do. And I noted for you again just the unity that they had at that moment. And that unity was they were all together. And that's very important for the Spirit of God to do what the Spirit of God needs to do in the midst of a church. We've got to be of one mind and one heart. We've got to be going in the same direction. If you're in business, or you've heard this taught, is that there needs to be alignment. Some people even said it like this: you've got to get all the right people in the bus and get the bus going in the right direction. It's the same kind of analogy for the church. If we're all scattered and going off in different directions, we're not going to accomplish much. We've got to get on the same page, going in the same direction, guided and empowered by the Holy Spirit. All right, let's look at the next thing. The next thing is the Holy Spirit unleashed. The Holy Spirit unleashed. I tried to decide what word to use there, and I had several words in there, but then I like the word unleashed. Because indeed the Holy Spirit was unleashed upon the church, unleashed upon believers, unleashed upon the world in that moment. So look in verse 2. I want to look at verses 2 through 4. Let me read it as you glance at it in your notes. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. All right, so very, very unique, very unusual what happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, I've heard some people say before, well, what we need in the church is another day of Pentecost. Listen to me. There will not be another day of Pentecost. Pentecost was a one-time, unrepeatable event. Now, there needs to be the unleashing of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit has been given to us. And you remember that we can quench the Holy Spirit. And I think what happens is we have a tendency, if we're not careful, in our lives to quench the Spirit in our lives. And when we quench the Spirit in our lives, and even as a church, guess what? It stifles what the Holy Spirit can do. It limits, by that very fact, the ability of the Holy Spirit to work in and through us. But notice here, as Luke tries to describe something that's supernatural. Now, don't get carried away with the images here. Put yourself in Luke's position. You're trying to describe something of a supernatural nature, and you're trying to find some words, some images, some analogies to describe what it was like. That's what he's doing here. Now, notice how he says this. He says, the Holy Spirit came like a mighty rushing wind. He didn't say it was a mighty rushing wind. He said it was like a mighty rushing wind. In other words, it was a powerful moment. It was a supernatural moment. Now, pardon me, when he talks about wind here, I think that is interesting. And he's going to talk about fire. Why would he use those analogies? Why would he use those images? Again, we've got to look back into the Old Testament. Even in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, when God is creating everything, in fact, when God created man, it says he formed Adam of literally of the earth. And then it says this, he breathed into him the breath of life. In other words, that literally is the wind of God, the breath of God. And in the Old Testament, it was this word. It was the word ruach. The word ruach means breath or wind. In the New Testament, if someone were talking about the wind, they would use this word. They would use the word pneuma. And that's, again, a word that means air breath. If you've ever used a pneumatic tool, you've used what? An air-powered tool. Okay? It's that word here. So, again, you have wind, you have breath, you have movement. And then you have that falling upon these folks is this, what he describes as a tongue as of fire that was divided upon each of them. You have wind and fire. Now think about it. When God led the people out of Egypt, he guided them in the daytime by what? By a pillar of cloud, and by night what? A pillar of fire. What was always to be kept burning in the tabernacle and later in the temple? The lampsticks. Always. I was just reading this in my Bible reading this week. And you say, you know, sometimes reading, I mentioned this last week, sometimes reading through books like Leviticus and so on, you're kind of like, oh man, I get kind of bogged down. But then I read stuff like this. As I read that you're to keep, he says, the lampstands burning continuously with pure olive oil. And oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Well, what keeps us burning? What keeps us moving as a church? What keeps us moving as believers? It is the oil of the Holy Spirit and the purity that comes through God's Word. And so these are words that describe. So when Luke's trying to describe this and he says it's like a mighty rushing wind. By the way, I love what there's one of the old Bible commentators that I love to read. And he said this. He said, I think that sound must have been like that of a tornado. I thought, well, we in Oklahoma can relate to that, can we not? In other words, it was a powerful sound. It was the kind of sound that when you heard it, you recognized the power inherent in it. So there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And by the way, it says that the Spirit filled the entire house. And then he describes here, down in verse 3, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now again, he didn't say it was a tongue. He didn't say it was fire. It was as of fire. It had the appearance of. But it came as one, and then it divided out. Now, think with you. Think carefully here for a moment. The believers were all together. Remember how it starts out in verse 1? They were gathered together as one, right? Unity. But then when the Spirit comes, it comes as one, but then the Holy Spirit is divided out individually on the believers. So the gift of the Holy Spirit is a gift that's for every believer. It's not for a select few. And by the way, when he's describing here, when he says on each one of them, he's not just talking about the apostles. He's talking about all who were gathered. Now, how many were gathered at this exact moment? Well, the only reference point we have is back up earlier in chapter 1 in verse 15 when he said there were 120 folks gathered. Now, the point is this. Who was there? All kinds of folks. Men and women. People from different statures and states of life. Perhaps there were some wealthy, perhaps there were some poor, perhaps there were some educated and some who were not. There were some in there that were perhaps of other ethnicities. And the point is that the Spirit fell upon all of them. So the Holy Spirit is not limited to a select group, a select individual, that there's a certain criteria or qualification that one must have in order to have the Holy Spirit. In other words, there is a sense of diversity in how the Spirit works. And that's a beautiful thing. That's a wonderful thing when we see that. But then notice verse 4, if you would. And they, plural, meaning everybody, not just again the disciples, and they were all filled. Not just one or two, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So let's talk about that for a moment. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, in the book of Acts, you will hear the word filled with the Holy Spirit. You will hear even the word baptized. As a matter of fact, look back in chapter 1, look at verse 6, verse 5. I want you to see this. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with or slash in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So what is that referring to? It's referring to chapter 2, verse 4. Now, do you see what I'm driving at? Verse 4 describes it as them being filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 5 describes it as being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Are they two separate things? No, it's the same thing. Also, in the book of Acts, for example, I believe it's chapter 11, perhaps it is. You'll even see when Paul meets a group of believers who had only known the repentance and baptism of John, he said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" Okay? It's another way of saying, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? Folks, there's not multiple experiences of the Holy Spirit. Now, you see what I'm driving at? And sometimes in Christian experience, there are some who teach and believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the filling of the Holy Spirit is a secondary experience to your salvation. I want to tell you, I would challenge any person who says they believe that to show me that in Scripture. I don't see that. Now let me tell you why, or ask this question. When then do you receive the Holy Spirit? You receive the Holy Spirit when you repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you why I know that. Because you can't believe without the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't be convicted of your sin without the Holy Spirit. You don't believe me? Go over and look at John 16, verse 8. Jesus said, when the Spirit of God comes, He'll do what? He'll convict of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. That's what the Holy Spirit, those are three functions, three works that the Holy Spirit does. So, I've seen some believers, and in fact, to be honest, when I was young as a believer, and you guys know I didn't have a church background growing up, and so, man, I'd hear things, and I'd want to get sidetracked by it. And I got sidetracked for a while of saying, you know, maybe I've never had the Holy Spirit. You know, there were people that I know said, well, you know, I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and I speak in these tongues and all this stuff. And I kept looking at that and seeing that in Scripture and saying, Lord, am I missing something? Am I not seeing something? But I stayed in the Scripture, and I kept studying it and looking at it, and the realization was, I haven't missed anything. We all get the same Holy Spirit in the same measure at conversion. You got the same Holy Spirit I do. You've got the same amount of Holy Spirit, if you will, that I do. The key to the Holy Spirit is not about how much of the Holy Spirit do you have, but how much of you does the Holy Spirit have? It's all about control. It's all about being led by the Spirit of God. So let's not be confused by that. Now, let's look at this. This is unusual, okay? Now, let's keep that in mind. There's some things that we see in the book of Acts that are not repeatable. People want to repeat it and say, well, we need to go back and do it just like that. No, we're not. We sometimes will refer to something like that. It's a one-off, meaning it's a one-time occurrence. It's a one-time thing. And there are things in the book of Acts like that, okay? Now watch this. Verse 4 again. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues. Oh, you say, but wait a minute, it says other tongues right there. Listen to me. This is not the same thing that Paul is dealing with the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 14, okay? There, Paul was dealing with a church and with a group of believers who was speaking in some type of a static, unknown prayer language, okay? This is not that, and I'll show you why that is. One of the reasons is that the word tongues, it's the word glossa, from whence we get the word glossolalia, speaking in tongues. But also in this passage, it speaks of dialects of known language. We're going to see in a moment that what folks heard was not unknown, a static language, but was known language. That's the miracle here at Pentecost. It wasn't that they were just having a praise party here. No, they were speaking so that others could hear the gospel. So they were speaking in known tongues as the Spirit, and by the way, this is key, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Who gave them utterance? Say it with me. Who gave them utterance? Holy Spirit did. Now, let me warn you of something here. You beware of any person that ever tells you, or if you ever go to a church that says, we'll teach you how to speak in tongues. They are wrong right there. Why? As the what? Spirit gives utterance. It's not something you choose to do. It's not something I want to do. If God were to choose to even give you that, it would be by His grace and His choice. It is by Spirit utterance. Not by what you and I work up within ourselves. Not at all. That's why here in the in the book of Acts, we've got to be careful with our theology. Folks, we've got some screwed up theology out there. We really do. And we need to stay true to the Word and stay true to the text. All right, let's move on here. Well, the next thing is the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit comes, gives them utterance. They're speaking these other tongues. So how is that manifested? See it right here in verses 5 through 8. Okay, so here we are. Follow along with me. Verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Okay? So stop there for a moment because that's going to be further explained to us down in a few verses. So there were Jews who were living in Jerusalem who were from other places. Okay? That's what is described here. Now follow with me just a quick moment. How does the gospel move in the New Testament church? First of all, there was the gospel witness to the Jew first. Okay? That's what we see here in these early chapters of Acts. In fact, Acts 1 to 12. And then the gospel, although it worked kind of simultaneous, then the gospel goes to the word we use as Gentile. All Gentile means is non-Jewish, okay? So Acts 13 to 28 is the gospel going to the non-Jewish world. Now keep in mind, it doesn't mean that in Acts 1 to 12 there's no one non-Jewish that gets saved. There are. But I'm just saying it begins with the Jew first. And then it goes to the non-Jewish world, okay? So here you have these Jews dwelling in Jerusalem, men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, what sound? Not the mighty rushing wind sound. The sound of hearing their own language. That's the sound. They didn't hear the other sound. As a matter of fact, we don't even know for sure where the disciples were gathered. It says they were together in one place. It doesn't say that they were in the same place that we saw them in earlier in the book of Acts. We don't know where they were. How close were they in proximity to the temple? We don't know that. But we do know that when they scattered after the filling of the Holy Spirit, as they began to make their way through Jerusalem, which, by the way, in that day and time, wasn't the same size as it is today, that they were speaking, they were uttering in these tongues, and these folks said, wait a minute, I hear my language. Have you ever been somewhere in another state and heard another Okie? Wait a minute, they're from Oklahoma, I can tell by the way they talk. I've gotten to where now, because I've been in Ukraine so often, Kathy will tell you this, that we'll be out and I'll hear a voice. I'll say, wait a minute, there's somebody from Ukraine here. Because I'll hear the accent of their voice. And sure enough, I'll recognize, and I'll say to them, would you happen to be from Ukraine? They'll say, how do you know that? You're the sound of your voice. Some of you are given away by the sound of your voice from where you are. We had somebody from New York or somebody from Boston among us today, guess what? We'd recognize that. Okay, so that's the kind of thing that's happening here. So follow along with me, if you will. All right, so how's the Spirit manifest itself? All right. So at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak, watch this, in his own language. Now, that's why I know it was not a static utterance, because it was known and recognizable. Here's another thing. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, hey, by the way, if anyone were to speak in a tongue, there needs to be what? An interpreter? No interpreters here. They heard their own language spoken by these folks who were gathered. Because each one was hearing them speak in his own language, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Now see, this is the amazing thing to these folks. These folks are from all over their own world. And I don't know every single person that was gathered there was from Galilee, but a good portion of them were. A good portion of the disciples were from Galilee. And by the way, the reason that's mentioned is that in Israel, even in the Hebrew tongue, or even in Aramaic that they might have been speaking, there were different dialects. There were different inflections. You could recognize a person from Galilee. By the way, there was kind of this idea that Galileans were less educated than other folks. So it's almost like it's kind of a put down. Now, wait a minute. In other words, this guy's saying, I'm hearing Mesopotamian with a Galilean accent. Doesn't make sense to me. How in the world did this happen? Well, I'll tell you how it happened. It's a manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. Now, and when it mentions here, every nation under heaven, I think maybe Luke's giving a little hyperbole there, but the point is, every nation? And you go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and he says, then this gospel will be told in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Every nation. It's a gospel for the whole world. And isn't it interesting that these folks were amazed? Amazed that they could hear their language coming out of the mouth of another. Man, it'd be like Randy Reeves standing up right now speaking clear Japanese. Or Red spouting out Arabic. You laugh at that, but that's exactly what it was. What? When did Randy learn to speak Japanese? The Holy Spirit taught him. Now, that's the picture. Do you get that's the manifestation of the Spirit, okay? That's how the Spirit was working. Now, let me quickly move on. Let me talk for just a moment about the message of Pentecost, okay? Look with me in verses 9 through 11, and let's talk about the message of Pentecost, okay? So now Luke lists for us all these different nations. And by the way, it's like a big semicircle of the known world in that day and time. Parthians, by the way, that's Iran. Parthians and Medes, that's And Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, that's northern Africa, belonging to Cyrene, that's an island. And by the way, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. In other words, people who had a belief in the one true God who were trying to become Jews, if you will. Cretans and Arabians. Now, that's all the folks that were there. But what's the message? Now, watch this with me. This is cool. Now, this is not the disciples. This is the folks who are hearing their language, okay? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. That's why I tell you it wasn't some kind of senseless babbling. It was an intelligible message. And the intelligible message was the message of the gospel. It was the whole gospel for the whole world. Think with me for just a moment. We hear them in our own tongues, the mighty works of God. Well, what are the mighty works of God? They fill the Old Testament, by the way. There is the creation that God did. God created the world. You look at all the stories. You look at the Exodus of God delivering His people out of Egypt. You look at God taking His people into the Promised Land. You look at story after story. These are all the mighty works of God. But I want to ask you something. What's the mightiest work of all? Salvation. That's the mightiest work of all. The greatest work that God can do in our lives is a work of salvation. of bringing us from sin and bringing us from darkness into light, of forgiving our sin and giving us eternal life through our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Listen to me, the mightiest work of all was wrought upon that cross by Jesus Christ. What are the mighty works that we declare today? We declare His cross, and we declare His death, and we declare His resurrection. Remember when Brother Preston was up with us a few months ago? You want to know the heart and essence of the gospel? Go read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. That is the heart of the gospel. Jesus lived. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus rose on the third day. Jesus coming again. That's a gospel. They heard this. And then lastly, I want you to see what Pentecost means today. Because it's easy to look at this and say, well, man, that was neat that they had that. That was great. I'm sure that was an exciting thing. Does that have anything to do with the church today? Well, look with me. Verses 12 and 13, quickly. And all were amazed and perplexed. Now, who is that? That's all the folks who heard the mighty works of God. By the way, let me just throw this in. There's a sense here that this is like a role reversal of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. Remember Genesis chapter 11 when they said, you know, we're going to build a tower to God. And what they're saying is we're going to become our own God. And God said, no, I'm going to put a stop to that. And God confused their languages. You remember that? Now, this is not the complete reversal of that, but this is like that. Instead of there being confusion of the languages, there's confusion over why this happened. They were perplexed and they were amazed, saying to one another, now watch this, what does this mean? Now that's cool. These folks saw in all this that God was up to something. Now, it'd be tempting to go on because I want to show you something. Now, watch this. What does this mean? And then at verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice. You hear what Peter doesn't say? Here's what Peter's doing. I'll tell you what it means. We're going to look at that next week. But then watch. But others mocking said they are filled with new wine. It's just kind of a pointer in the fact that when you and I are doing Holy Spirit-filled work, we'll be misunderstood. There will be opposition. There will be chastisement. There will be mockery. And by the way, that becomes more full-fledged as we go throughout the book of Acts. Just in a chapter or two, we're going to find that they're called in and said, you are no longer to preach in this man's name, meaning Jesus. Listen, when we're preaching the gospel to a lost world, we're going to be ridiculed. People say, oh, it's crazy. Folks over there at Portland Avenue act like they're drunk. The only thing we're drunk in is the Holy Spirit. Now listen to it. Listen to what Paul did with this. This is awesome. Ephesians 5:18. Paul, speaking to the church at Ephesus, said this, be not filled with wine, but be filled, ongoing, present tense, with the Holy Spirit. I think Paul was thinking about this. I really do. So what does Pentecost mean to us? It means that you and I are to operate in the same way, with the same power, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So if we look at the book of Acts and say, well, why don't we see people being saved like that? I think the answer is very clear. Is the answer that we're not being empowered as they were? We're not allowing the Spirit of God to move us and touch us in such a way? Listen to this quote from Francis Chan. This is powerful. The church becomes irrelevant when it becomes purely a human creation. We are not all we were made to be when everything in our lives and churches can be explained apart from the work and the presence of the Spirit of God. You hear what he's saying? If we can explain our church and we can explain what we're doing just by human means, then that's not of the Spirit of God. Same Spirit, same empowerment. The whole gospel for the whole world. Let's pray together.